The three sermons on Ezekiel 37 in the last few weeks explain that this chapter envisages the glorious reality of the Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Let's go through briefly the three main portions, the three sermons on this chapter. The Valley of Dry Bones in the first 14 verses points ahead to the day when God will put His Spirit in His people and make us into a great army, the church milk. The two sticks becoming one in verses 15 through 20 portrays the union of believing Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ using and under the image of the union of the northern and southern kingdoms. And we prove this from various passages, especially Romans 9, verses 24 through 26. I should add that these two sticks becoming one is not a prophecy of the union of the Bible and the Book of Mormon. A friend pointed out this to me in the last week, that this is the traditional Mormon understanding of the text. One stick represents the Bible, the other stick represents the Book of Mormon, and the two fuse and essentially they're one revelation of God. And that is, of course, total nonsense. Nothing in the text supports that. The only thing for it, for a Mormon, is they've got nothing else better to cling to, and even at that, some of them have given up on that crazy notion. But for what it's worth, if you meet a Mormon and he may appeal to that passage, you have been warned. In the third part of the chapter, verses 21 through 28 portray the many rich blessings which are given to the New Testament church. King Jesus is prophesied under the name of David, and David's restored kingdom portrays the far more glorious kingdom of God, which Jesus preached and which Jesus founded in his own blood. And now, the remaining two sermons in this series on Ezekiel's vision of the future will deal in turn with Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39 on Gog and Magog. I would imagine that most of you, if not all of you, have heard before of Gog and Magog. I would hope too that even some of the smaller children will at least have some awareness of those eschatological figures, because this passage very obviously does deal with the last times. An end times attack on the people of God in days far distant from those of Ezekiel himself, with an international, even global, attack on God's people on a huge scale, which ends, as we shall see in due time, with the divine and supernatural intervention which destroys the many foes. Now, there are two main schools of thought on Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There are others too, but I'm just dealing, for simplicity's sake, with two major schools of thought. There is premillennialism and, more especially, premillennial dispensationalism. These people hold that in the future, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth will happen. And then they have various views of how Gog and Magog will fit into this. And on the other hand, there's the Reformed amillennial view, which we hold. And it's the right view, as we're going to see later. The question then is this: what do Ezekiel 38 and 39 mean? Who or what
are Gog and Magog. When will these events take place, and how does all of this affect us? More on that last question probably next week rather than this week.
And remember too, I want to say this at the very start, the two related keys of Bible interpretation. One, Scripture interprets Scripture. Two, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And that second rule flows from the first rule. Let's consider then together the attack of Gog and Magog. First, the remarkable prophecy in which we'll summarize the main teaching of Ezekiel 38. Second, the apocalyptic fulfillment, in which we'll ask the question, are we to take this literally? How does the Bible interpret this? How is this going to be fulfilled? And then thirdly, the ancient predictions. The attack of Gog and Magog, the remarkable prophecy, the apocalyptic fulfillment, and the ancient predictions. So who then are those who attack Israel, the people of God, in Ezekiel 38? Well, the first two names mentioned are the most famous, Gog and Magog. Son of man, says verse 2, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. Gog, in Ezekiel 38, is a person, a mighty ruler, because verse 3 calls him O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach. Gog's a person. Magog is a place, a country. It's called the land of Magog. Gog's a person. Magog is a place or country. And Gog is the ruler, the prince, the king of the land of Magog. The opening verses of Ezekiel 38 mention several other countries. And if you have your Bible open, you can follow it with your eye. Meshach is mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Tubal, verses 2 and 3. And then, this is a question of translation, some would say that the phrase, the chief prince of Meshach, means the prince of Rosh, because the Hebrew word Rosh could be chief or could be a proper noun. So we have Gog and Magog, the ruler of this country. Then we have the country of Meshach. Then we have Tubal and possibly also another place called Rosh. There's another three countries mentioned in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia and Libya, and then there's a final group in verse 6 of Gomer and Togarma, and at the end of verse 6 we have the phrase, and many people with thee. The point in going through this is not that you're to remember all these names, but I do want to make four important observations about these countries which are going to attack God's people. The first and most obvious is that there are an awful lot of them. 8 or 9 lands are mentioned here. Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer and Togarma, and possibly Rosh. And now we're getting to significance. Apart from Psalm 83, which we're going to sing after this sermon, I don't recall anywhere in the Word of God where so many hostile people are lined up against the church. This is unparalleled in Old Testament Scripture, and therefore highly significant. And then remember the last line of verse 6, and, after all these countries are mentioned, and many people with thee. The more you read the prophets, the more you'll see this is a very unusual passage. There's something strange happening here. There's nowhere quite like this anywhere else. So many of them.
secondly, this will have struck you too, so I'm only drawing out what must already have occurred to your own minds, that these are unusual and strange lands. If I were to ask you of the better known pagan countries in the Bible, you'd say, well, there's Edom and Moab and Ammon and Egypt and Philistia. And then a bit further away, you've got Assyria and Babylon. Those aren't the nations mentioned here. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya are mentioned in a few other places, but they're not amongst those most frequently occurring in the Old Testament. And then you have really strange names: Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, and possibly Rosh. Strange, unknown, mysterious countries. So we've got two things about this list. First of all, there are many different countries given here. And secondly, they're especially unusual and unknown lands for the most part. And the third thing, closely related to the second, is that these are far off lands. Think now, biblical geography. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya are as far off nearly as Israel has heard of. That's at the very outskirts of the known world in terms of the Hebrew mind. And then you have Magog. Where in the world is that? Don't know anything about those people. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer and Togarma. And these words are probably as unfamiliar to you as they were to many of the people in Israel. And these would have been just names, just places way off, know next to nothing about them. The most remote parts of the world, according to the knowledge possessed by Old Testament Hebrews. These countries are in the farthest parts of the three then known continents, Magog and Togarma in Europe. In Africa, we have Ethiopia and Libya. In Asia, Persia. And Ezekiel 39 verse 6 just refers to the isles, the Hebrew word for all those parts really far off that are near unheard of and unknown seas, just the isles. So everything beyond what you know, the isles. So we've got many lands attacking here, especially unusual and unknown lands, and really far off, just a blip at the furthest reaches of your radar screen, so to speak. And again, it should be sinking upon our minds, there's nothing quite like this passage in all the Old Testament. And then there's the fourth thing. These nations are said to attack the people of God from the north. That's significant in military language in the Old Testament. The north is especially that direction from which Israel was attacked by Assyria and Babylon, the two great powers that carried them into captivity, them particularly. So if you're attacked from the north, then you're really in trouble. Just as of all the winds in the Old Testament, the east wind spells greatest disaster because it comes off the desert. And hot on the trails of the east wind comes drought. East wind, trouble. Attack from the north, trouble. Look with me then at Ezekiel 38 verse 6. Gog is joined by, amongst others, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters. More literally, of the far north. Chapter 38, verse 15. Thou, Gog, with all thy hosts, shall come from thy place out of the north parts, that is, the far north, thou and thy people with thee.
And chapter 39, verse 2, again mentions the north parts, the far north. So here we have all these nations attacking from the north and the far north. But then you think to yourself, but hold on a minute, Ethiopia, and the Ethiopia in the Bible is somewhat similar to the Ethiopia that you think of today, near enough for our purposes. Ethiopia is to the south. Libya, from the west. Persia, to the east. But this passage says that all these evil confederates are going to come from the north, whereas these nations are made up of peoples not only from the north, but from the east and the south and the west of the people of God in the passage. So what have we got? Many peoples, unknown peoples, far off peoples attacking Israel from the north, the most dangerous way of attacking Israel. And again I say, this is something quite remarkable. This is unusual. This is distinctive. There's nothing quite like this in any of the many prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture. Which is why, to run ahead of ourselves a little bit, the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Scriptures, quotes Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the book of Revelation. What about this terrible army then? This is Ezekiel 38, verse 15. Thou Gog, shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, the far north, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, and a mighty army. Other verses in this chapter refer to many troops lining up in this army. Verse 6, verse 9, for instance, calling them bands. This army, consisting both of horses and horsemen who ride upon the horses, are defended with bucklers and shields, different sizes of shields, swords, helmets on their heads, bows and arrows, hand staffs, and spears. I could give you the verses, but you get the picture. Well-armed people in the thought world of 6th century B.C. And we have this vast, well-armed force breaking upon Israel like a terrible storm about to wreak destruction. That's the image of verse 9. Or to use another image, it comes like a cloud which rolls over the land and reduces the whole thing to darkness. Some cloud covering the whole land of Palestine, so to speak. And so we read at the start of Ezekiel 38 that God is against Gog, the ruler of Magog, and his many people. Before all this terrible picture is rolled out, son of man, know this, I'm against them. Therefore you, Ezekiel, are against Gog, the ruler of Magog, and your prophecy must be against them too, because they are doomed. I'm opposed to them, and will destroy them. Son of man, Ezekiel 38 verse 2 begins, set thy face against Gog. I'm opposed to you, Gog. Against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Say to him, thus saith the Lord God, behold, know this, I am against thee, O Gog, and so forth. How then does this vast horde come to be attacking Israel? And again, near the very start of this prophecy, we have an explicit statement that God brought Gog, Magog, and their hosts against his people. God did it. Before their responsibilities mentioned, before their sin is even brought up, God did it. verse 4, I will turn thee back or around, God says to Gog and Magog. I will put a hook into your jaw so that you can't turn any other way, and I will make you turn just the way I decree and purpose you will turn. I will bring thee forth, that is, I will bring you forth to attack my people. I will bring forth your army, your horses, your horsemen, armed to the teeth, to attack my people. God says, I will do it. And this teaches us, as so much of the Bible teaches us, and so many pages of Scripture teach us, the absolute sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God over evil, the absolute sovereignty of God over evil against His beloved people, in the greatest extent and to the greatest degree, God sovereignly gives His people over to be attacked by not just the Philistines, or the Philistines teamed up with the Ammonites or the Babylonians, but against Gog and Magog, the greatest, most powerful enemy ever portrayed on the pages of Scripture. God says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and drag you so that you, Gog, ruler of Magog, will attack my people and do exactly what I have decreed and purposed. And in so doing, God contracts and performs no sin. He is the Holy One of Israel, and all His works are just and good. And God brought Gog and Magog against Israel, not to chastise or judge Israel. So here it's different from many other passages in Ezekiel where God says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians against you because you've sinned, to chastise you and bring you to repentance. Here God brings Gog and Magog against Israel because He wills to destroy them. I'm going to take them by the nose with a hook through it, make them attack my people because my purpose is to devastate the whole lot of them. In order to magnify my own holiness and power. More on this next week. But God states this in verse 16, Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that, here comes the purpose, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee by destroying thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And verse 17 makes a similar statement. So it is that God issues a providential call to Gog, the ruler of this evil confederacy, in verse 7, prepare yourself, put on your armor, get your men well drilled, and then attack my people. Go to it. I have given you a holy summons in my providence. Do it. And by the way, God says in Ezekiel 38, I'm going to destroy you to show you that I'm powerful, and you got what was coming to you as a wicked rebel. This vast horde came to be in the mountains of Israel, will come to attack the people of God because God's sovereign purpose was so. From a different perspective, this one's important too, the attack on Israel came by Gog and Magog because of their own evil hearts, for which they are culpable. This is the teaching of verses 10 through 13. God says, in the future it will come to pass that something's going to come into your mind, an evil thought, O Gog. And you're going to say to yourself, there are all these unwalled villages in Israel. They're dwelling safely and at rest. They're easy prey. They haven't got any walls or any big strong gates with mighty bars defending them. Then I can come in. I can take a spoil and a prey. Rich booty. Verse 13 has three powerful merchant people, Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, the traders of the day, saying, "Oh good, they're going to come in and plunder. They're going to destroy Israel. They're going to take a spoil. And this will mean opportunities for us to trade and make money. We will cream here. We will make out of their devastation." Which teaches us, of course, the total depravity of man and their hatred of God and his people. Ezekiel 38 is particularly clear and expansive upon the fact that this mighty army of Gog and Magog is going to be defeated and destroyed. But you said, many nations are going to fight one nation. How's the one nation going to win? But you said, Gog's troops are going to be well armed and they're going to attack an unwalled and defenseless people. So how is Gog and Magog going to lose? And you know the answer. God. God's fury, God's jealousy, God's fiery wrath against those who attack his beloved people. Verses 18 and 19. And so set is the heart of God on destroying these rebellious and wicked forces of Gog and Magog that God gives four images. Oh, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to wipe them out with many of the most ferocious destructions that I know of in my arsenal to wipe out my enemies. First of the four images, an earthquake. They'll attack my people. I'll send an earthquake. Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Surely in that day, verse 19 rather, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And a shaking of land is earthquake. This earthquake will be so great, verse 20 continues, that the fishes of the sea are going to shake. The fowls of the heaven will shake. The beasts of the field and all the creeping things, they're going to shake, and all the men will shake, because I will manifest my presence. Mountains will fall down. We're not talking a 7.0 here, we're talking mountains falling down. The steep places shall fall, huge landslides, and every wall shall fall to the ground, which means buildings will collapse, left, right, and center. That's one of the four images God uses to show how he will wipe out Gog and Magog. Verse 21 gives us another one that occurs in other places in the Bible. Verse 21 describes a situation in which this army of Gog and Magog will start fighting against itself. That's what the Midianites did in Judges chapter 7. In answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, that's what his enemies did. And here, Meshach and Tubal and Togarma and Persia and Libya are going to beat the daylights out of each other. Earthquake, infighting. And third, pestilence. I will send a terrible disease upon them. And that'll kill them too. And then fourth comes a terrible rain from heaven. Kind of hard even to picture it. A terrible rain from heaven, which includes water which comes down, bringing floods, destroying people, and hailstones. So you get water in liquid form, hailstones, solid form, frozen water. Fire, that's in there too, according to verse 22. So you've got frozen water in the form of hail and fire. And brimstone, which fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. What a shower that must be. Water coming down so thick and heavy that it's going to drown people. Hailstones beating the heads off people. Fire coming down and burning people up. And brimstone falling from heaven mingled with this hail and water and fire. I will plead with them, God says. I will judge them. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands, upon the many people that are with Gog, this overflowing rain, that first, great hailstones, that's coming down too, fire, and fourth, brimstone. I don't know how much you read in the four major or 12 minor prophets, but you must now at least have some sense that this is a remarkable and unique Old Testament prophecy. This huge army of Gog and Magog, consisting of many strange nations from the farthest ends of the earth attacking Israel. Nothing like that anywhere else in the pages of Old Testament scripture. Riders on horses with armor and swords and bows and spears, all coming from the north, where the worst enemies came at Israel. And all according to God's sovereign decree and providence, as well as the evil desires planted in their wicked hearts. And then, as if all that wasn't bad enough, then the Lord comes and wipes them out with four terrible blows: earthquake, infighting, disease, and this bizarre and terrifying rain of water, of fire, of hail, and of brimstone. You could make a movie out of that. Not that we're into movies. People have made movies out of that. Gripping sort of stuff. The question now is, what are we to make of all of this? What does it mean? And here we return to the two major eschatological schools, as the two major ways of thinking about the last times. The two major schools of thought that I mentioned at the start of the sermon. We have the premillennial dispensationalist view. That it's going to be a 7-year tribulation on earth, followed by a 1,000-year millennium, and then comes the final state. Here I'm interacting especially with the views of John F. Walvoord, a big name in their circles, and particularly his work called The Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. And though that name may be unfamiliar to most of you, this view is not just a kooky view held by a few people in a corner. This is the view held by most fundamentalists. This is the view held by most evangelicals. This is the view held by most charismatics. This is the view that was taught by a Presbyterian minister in Ballymena a few years ago in order to raise funds for a new Presbyterian church hall. He gave lectures on premillennial dispensationalism, totally contrary to his creed. The people loved it, donated money, and they put up a hall. So we're not talking something way off beam here that nobody holds, but that ministers scrape up in order to have something to oppose. This is the dominant view amongst non-liberal Protestantism. And the interpretive approach to this, used by this school, is literalism. Literalism. And with the hermeneutic, or Bible interpretive principle of literalism, this passage, Ezekiel 30, it predicts a literal battle. With all the features I mentioned, literally, it must be taken. God says it. This is the way they put it across. God says it, and I believe it, and once you start spiritualizing or interpreting any other way, you show that you're basically a liberal at heart. That's the way they go. Literal battle. This literal battle has not happened heretofore, and therefore, since God's word is true, it must happen in the future. And we take the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 literally, so it must happen in and around or before or after that period. So it's going to come, literally, in the days ahead. What should we say to this? I'm just going to give you three reasons why we should reject it. First of all, what about the literal weaponry here? The literal weaponry. all of these nations attacking Israel on horses, with swords and bows and arrows and spears. No wonder they're going to lose. The Israeli military, as constituted today, would hammer them. This would be like the Marianas turkey shoot. Target practice. Going out, guys. They're sitting ducks. You wouldn't need a miraculous divine deliverance. You wouldn't need God to rain down fire and brimstone and send an earthquake. All you need is a few guys with properly armed, who've got a good target or a few bombs, and they could deal with the whole thing before lunch. We'll say more about the problems of literalism next week. Secondly, the dispensationalist view, as set forth by Walhoord amongst others, takes Roche to be Russia. Some of you might remember some old-fashioned books in the 70s that especially promoted this. Roche equals Russia. Meshach equals Moscow. Tubal equals Tobolsk. Remember, those are the days of the Cold War. The evil empire, Ronald Reagan called the Russians. And then the American fundamentalist says, Ezekiel 38-39 warns about Gog and Magog. Roche is Russia. Meshach is Moscow. Tubal equals Tobolsk. It's a wee bit harder with some of the other names. What do you do with Ethiopia? What do you do with Libya? What do you do with Persia? What do you do with Gomer or Togarma? But then you say, now hold on a minute. You were the guys that were talking about liberalism. You have to take everything literal. Since when is Roche Russia and Meshach Moscow and Tubal Tobolsk? Where do you get this from? Literalism. You sucked it out of your thumb. So much for your literalism. And thirdly, and most importantly, this system of interpreting Ezekiel 38 and 39 for that matter ignores the New Testament reference to it. The New Testament is given to make clear, to explain the Old Testament. And I'm thinking especially of Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Let me read those verses. Revelation 20, 7 through 9. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. Premillennial view, at least that stated by Walhoord, ignores the New Testament reference to it. The key passage for interpreting it ignored. In fact, he disagrees with this passage. Walhoord says there are two battles with Gog and Magog. This is where his literalism ends him up. There's a battle with Gog and Magog before the literal 1,000 years that the premillennialists believe in. He thinks that, taken literally, Ezekiel 38 and 39 teaches that. And then there's another battle with Gog and Magog, and you thought after the first battle with Gog and Magog that Gog and Magog had been totally wiped out with the earthquake and with the terrible rain with the four awful things in it, and then them all killing each other and the disease. Well, there's a battle before the literal 1,000 years with Gog and Magog, and then after the literal 1,000 years, there's another battle with Gog and Magog. Two battles. But they ignore the key interpretive passage, Revelation 20, 7 through 9. So we come to the Reformed amillennial position, our view.
We restate again the key to interpreting prophecy. One, Scripture interprets Scripture, and two, which flows from that, New Testament interprets Old Testament, and to apply it particularly to our case, Revelation 20 interprets Ezekiel 38 and 39, which speak about Gog and Magog. Revelation 20 refers to 1,000 years. This 1,000 years is not to be taken literalistically. It refers to the New Testament church age. The number 1,000 equals 10 times 10 times 10. 10 to the power of 3. 10 cubed. 10 is, in the Bible, the number of completeness in God's purpose. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are like all the other numbers in Revelation, or at least the vast majority of them, symbolic. Symbolic. The 1,000 years is that period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ in which the complete Catholic Church is gathered from all nations. During this 1,000 years, Revelation 20 says, Satan is bound, which does not mean that Satan can do nothing for the New Testament age. Scripture teaches that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. But it means, as the passage itself explains it in Revelation 20 verses 3, 7 and 8, that Satan is bound means he can't do one particular thing, that is, unite all the nations of the earth to persecute the church full bore. If you look at the world at the minute, you say the North Koreans are doing just about as much as they can do to wipe out the church, and yet the church is still growing there. But America isn't. Britain isn't. South Africa isn't. Many of them are going in a more openly anti-Christian direction, but they're not all united to destroy the church. But when the 1,000 years, the New Testament period, ends, then all the world. There won't be a single safe country, a single safe island where you can be a Christian and not be fiercely persecuted. The millennium, the 1,000 years, is for missions, as has been well stated, when the church goes out and gathers. And then comes Satan's little season at the very end. A little sliver at the very end of the 1,000 years, when he is able, under Antichrist, to unite all the nations against the true saints, the elect. Revelation 20 verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, the New Testament age ends, then Satan is loosed. Loosed with what? In what sense? Verse 8. Then he's able to deceive all the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth to gather them together to battle, and they go up and attack the church. In verse 9. The battle of Gog and Magog then comes, according to Revelation 20, at the very end of the New Testament age, just prior to the return of Christ in the clouds of heaven, in what Revelation 20 calls Satan's little season, when, as it were, all hell breaks loose against the church on earth. And this is exactly what you would expect from an intelligent reading, not a literalistic reading, but an intelligent biblical reading of Ezekiel 38. There are time indicators in this chapter. Verse 8, Ezekiel 38 verse 8 says, after many days thou shalt be visited. This isn't something that's going to happen in 70 years, like the return from the Babylonian. Many days. In the latter years thou shalt come back to the land. And then conclusively, verse 16, thou, that is Gog, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. A key eschatological term, a technical term, referring to the days between Christ's death, resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his first coming, and the second coming. And they're called the latter days, or the last days, because there's no other days coming after them, then you're into the eternal state. They're called the last days because there's no 1,000 year literal reign of Christ coming after them. They are the
last days. Nothing comes after the last days, but the eternal state. Ezekiel 38. John understood this by the power of the Spirit. Deals with Gog and Magog in the last days, at the very end of the last days. As Revelation 20 states it more precisely, in Satan's little season, at the very end of the last days. That answers the question, when is this going to happen? This attack of Gog and Magog. The other question is this, who or what is Gog? Who or what is Magog? And Revelation 20 answers this for us too. Revelation 20 verse 8 tells us that once Satan is loosed at the very end of the New Testament age, he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, comma, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are the nations. Gog and Magog are the nations in the four quarters or corners of the earth, to gather them together to battle. All the nations of the world gathered together, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. All of them, the whole world, united under Antichrist, just prior to Christ's bodily, glorious, victorious return. The nations in the four corners of the earth, comma, namely, that is, Gog and Magog. And in Ezekiel, Gog's presented as the ruler, and Magog the land. In Revelation, the finer distinctions are gone. Gog and Magog, it's as if they're just mighty powers like Hitler and Germany, or Alexander the Great and Greece. Gog and Magog represents the whole world versus the elect church at the very end of times. And again, John isn't reading into this. Again, this is what Ezekiel 38 itself points to. It talks about eight or nine nations. It refers to Gog, the person ruling over Magog, and then there's Tubal and Togarma. All these eight or nine, that's practically unheard of in the Old Testament, all of them uniting. And then, moreover, Ezekiel 38 verse 6 says, and many people with thee, after naming these eight or nine, and to say, as it were, writing out all the nations of the earth, just many others. And Ezekiel 39 verse 6 refers to just the isles. Indonesia, lots of islands there. The British Isles, Easter Island, all the islands and all the coastlands and everything in between, the whole world. When? Just prior to the return of Christ. Who? Gog and Magog, all the nations of the earth. Well, Revelation 20 verse 9 tells us of the end of Gog and Magog. They, Gog and Magog, all the nations of the earth, went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about. They went up on the breadth of the earth, not just the north now. The idea of north in Ezekiel is that's a particularly bad angle to be attacked, because we have bad memories of being attacked from the north. The superpowers attacked us from the north. Now they're coming up on the breadth of the earth. That image is dropped. And you're being attacked in every country, from every angle, from every side. They compass about the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Ezekiel 38 portrays the helplessness of the people in terms of little villages with no walls, no gates, totally defenseless. Here, the church is portrayed as a camp or the beloved city. Land and mountains have moved away. It's us, the city of God. And then, just as it looks as if the beloved city, the camp of the saints, the elect church, is about to be completely wiped out, fire, as Revelation 20 verse 9 says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. A divine, supernatural, miraculous deliverance. This fire coming down from heaven is the New Testament equivalent of that terrible concoction that was rained down in Ezekiel 38. The fire in there, and brimstone, and hail, and then floods of water, and then throw into that the disease which is going to kill them, and the earthquake which is going to wipe out, and the sword's going to devour each other as they start fighting against each other. Fire. Fire. And this fire is one of the ways that Scripture says Christ will destroy the world at His return. When Christ returns in glory, Revelation 6 says there's going to be a terrible earthquake, because all the world's going to shake. When Christ returns in glory, fire will come and burn up the whole earth. 2 Peter 3, Professor Dykstra preached on that here a few months ago. He will come back, the Lord Jesus, to raise the dead, to judge the world, to bring in the new heavens and the earth, and to cast the wicked into the lake of fire, and He will come back most immediately to strike dead all those who are Gog and Magog, who are attacking His church in the fiercest time of persecution the body of Christ ever knew, that time just prior to His return. Now, I said earlier, this passage is unique in the Old Testament. Only Ezekiel 38 and 39 refer to Gog and Magog in the Old Covenant Revelation. Only here are so many united against the people of God. Such an unusual group of people, and from such far off parts. And only here do we have such a lengthy and detailed treatment. Two whole chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's a lot in them. And we haven't even got to chapter 39. That, Lord willing, next week. And then when we look at it next week, we'll go over it, because there's a fair bit in this sermon, so we can summarize it and abbreviate it and then build on it next week. So I say, this is distinctive, unique. But then, this has always struck me about this chapter. Then we have Ezekiel 38, verse 17. Ezekiel 38, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God, he's speaking to Gog, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Huh? God says to Gog, I know you. And anybody who's been reading the Old Testament knows you too. I've sent a lot of prophets, and they've warned about you. The written prophets, the prophets we have in our Old Testament scriptures, you're the one of whom I have spoken in old time by the prophets. Not just the prophets who lived 50 years, but going way back, all the prophets have spoken about you. They prophesied many years to that you would come, and that I in my sovereignty would raise you up and destroy you. I thought you said it was unique. And then this verse says, you Gog, the prophets have all been prophesying against you. They all knew you were going to come. And here we need to distinguish. Ezekiel 38 verse 17 is not saying that the older prophets like Isaiah or Moses or Noah had used the words Gog and Magog before. It's not saying that the older prophets had used the same details, had treated it in so much depth. But in principle, the Old Testament prophets, all of them, spoke about Gog and Magog. That is, the nations of the ungodly persecuting the church. And, secondly, the development of wickedness, such that at the end, it's bound to intensify until it's all out warfare and persecution of the body of Christ. And I say way back, Genesis 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. It's all there. The seed of the woman, that's Christ, crushes the Satan's head. And the seed of the serpent bites the heel of Christ, persecutes him. Those are the two seeds. And ultimately the evil seed becomes Gog and Magog.
What about the flood? That was all the world of the wicked uniting in their sin, and just 8 people left. And the flood, of course, is a picture of the end of the world. And Noah being laughed and ridiculed and mocked. Then we have Jude 14 and 15, the prophet Enoch, who was translated before the flood came. And what's he saying? The Lord will come with thousands of his saints, and he will judge all those who committed ungodly deeds. These ungodly men, ungodly have they committed them. He will punish them. What are the battles in the historical books? When David fought the Philistines, when this nation attacked, in the days of the judges and the kings, they're all talking about the enemies uniting against the people of God, the church. When the prophets prophesy the enemy coming in to destroy them, principally the same thing. Psalm 83, going to sing it shortly. All these nations uniting against the people of God. Gog and Magog is just a different word for it. When it all comes to a climax and intensifies just prior to Christ's return. And you will remember, beloved, for this is the teaching of John chapter 12, that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is 2 things. It is the redemption and salvation of all of the elect, and it is also, on the other hand, the judgment of the world. So far as Jesus Christ, from dying for everybody head to head, that he didn't make himself a substitute for their sins, but he died, John 12 says, to judge the world. Not to save every last one. And this same Jesus who died for us will save us at his return. And this same Jesus who died to judge the world will come back to destroy all his and our enemies. Gog and Magog, the greatest deliverance of the church at its most persecuted, to bring us into glory. Amen.